Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're still in the very first section of the book of 1 Peter. We'll review just a little bit what we had last week. Last time we were looking at an outline first. We're looking at God's plan of salvation that goes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And that breaks down into three parts. And we got started with that last week. The first part talks about the blessings of salvation, and that's in verse 1 through 5. Remember, verse 2 pointed out that the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation when it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So we have all three members of the Trinity there. God the Father being the initiator of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, and we looked at what that meant last week. And God the Son is the provider of salvation, where it says being sprinkled with His blood. So this salvation that we have took the work of the entire Trinity. Now, verse 3 is a praise for blessings, or it starts out with a praise for blessings. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 4 and 5 and the last part of verse 3 point out the blessings that we have from this salvation. It talks about a living hope. The distinguishing feature of a believer is our hope for what will happen. And remember, hope in the Bible doesn't speak of something that's uncertain. It simply speaks of something that's yet future. So we have something to look forward to. That's the characteristic of a believer, is that we have something to look forward to. Then he goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected, in verse 5, by the power of God. So we also have an inheritance as a blessing of salvation that's imperishable, undefiled, and absolutely secure. Now remember who this was written to. When Peter wrote this letter, Christians were being persecuted to the point of being burned to illuminate Nero's garden. I mean, it was terrible, terrible persecutions they were facing. So Peter starts out the letter by talking about the blessings of salvation. And kind of a theme through the book of 1 Peter is going to be simply this. You know, if you appreciate your salvation, if you really appreciate it, if you know how much went into it, what it took and what it involves and what you are destined for, then nothing else is going to matter. It won't matter that you are going to have persecutions for a little while. And if you look at them in light of eternity, our troubles aren't that great. I mean, it's just a tiny part of eternity. So this hour, we'll look at the next two subsections, and that is the pressures of salvation in verse 6 through 9, and then the greatness of salvation in verses 10 through 12. So continuing with that section on God's plan of salvation, let's look at verses 6 through 9. And that talks about the pressures of salvation. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We'll start with verse 6, and verse 6 gives us some of the features of a believer's trials. And all believers have trials. And verse 6 tells us some of the things about them, some of the features of them. And the first one is really important to remember, and that is they are temporary. And in verse 6 it says, in this you greatly rejoice. And what is the this he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the blessings of salvation that we studied last week in verse 1 through 5. You rejoice in that, verse 6, even though now for a little while. He's telling them that these pressures, they're just for a little while. If you look at them in light of eternity, they're almost insignificant. You know, Paul says the same thing when he talks about, he compares the pressures he faced now with the eternity to come. He said there's no comparison. You can't even compare the two because the eternity, salvation, is so much greater. And this part we may not like, pressures are necessary. It says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And that word necessary, when he says if necessary, that's the Greek word day. And I think you probably remember from our study of John what day means. That's the word that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. So trials are an absolute necessity. It also says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So necessary, who determines whether trials are necessary? Well, our Father knows what trials we need based on His knowledge of us. We don't. I wish I could decide which trials were necessary. I would be fully mature. I need no trials. I'm fully mature. Thank you, Father. But that's not how it works. God knows what trials are necessary for us, and therefore, He is in charge of what trials we have to face. And they're based on what we need to grow. And we'll see that in a minute. We'll see it with Peter, the example of Peter himself. So as determined by God is important there. Another thing about trials is that they are emotional. And I say that because in verse 6 it says, you have been distressed by various trials. And that word distressed in the Greek is the word lupao. And lupao means to grieve. So it's a very, very emotional word, and trials can be very emotional, can't they? That's just a fact. Peter isn't going to tell these guys, these trials, they're nothing, don't worry about them, you know, you won't get upset over them. You do. They're very emotional. He says, you guys are distressed. But the word lupeo, on the other hand, is in an aorist tense in the Greek. And if you remember your Greek tenses, the present tense is the ongoing, all the time tense. The aorist tense is the for a short time tense. So the grief is temporary. He's saying that this grief is temporary also. They are also diverse. He says various trials. Do you know, and I don't know if you've stopped to ponder this, but I have, if you look around, you see that any pressure known to the human race can occur in the life of a believer. Have you ever noticed that? Any pressure. Have you ever noticed that believers get sick and die just like unbelievers? I mean, God doesn't exempt believers from pressures. We can have any pressure that an unbeliever can have. Sometimes we can bring them on ourselves, just like unbelievers do. But he says various trials. So there's anything goes in the life of a believer. But these trials, and the believer should keep this in mind, have a purpose. And that's verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, it says, so that, and verse 7 is in Greek what is what we call a purpose clause. And it's a little red flag we have that when you're reading the Greek, if you have the word henna, and we have that translated so that, and if you take that word henna with a verb in the subjunctive mood, and you don't have to remember this stuff, I'm just explaining if you're interested in Greek. Henna plus a verb in a subjunctive mood means that this is a purpose. It presents the purpose or goal of something. And the word so that is henna, and down in the middle of the verse, may be found is a verb in the subjunctive mood. So we have a purpose clause here. What's the purpose? So that the proof of your faith may be found. And he adds some, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. So the purpose is to find the proof of your faith. And that word proof is maybe a little bit misleading in English, because it's the Greek word dokimion, and dokimion, it means genuine. It means genuine. So what trials do is show us the genuine part of our faith. Trials tell us what part of our faith is genuine and what isn't. Now, do we always know that? I don't think so. I don't know what part. I say I believe things, and you know, I can pound on the pulpit and jump up and down, but when it comes right down to it, the only way to know is to have that faith tested. And that's what trials are for in the life of a believer. Remember, we looked at it in Hebrews. God isn't just being capricious when He allows us to have trials. They have a purpose. In Hebrews, we found that God is a gracious God. Therefore, He's not returning until every single believer who is going to be saved is saved. So He doesn't come back right now. Well, in the meantime, there's all kinds of evil going on. He allows that because He's waiting for believers to believe. And in the meantime, God is the perfect Father. So He helps us to grow in the Christian life. And one way He does that is by giving us trials that will show us what part of our faith is genuine. So when we get right down to it, the believer has two kinds of faith. You have tested faith and untested faith. Untested faith may be genuine and it may not. Tested faith, that's the genuine part. You know that's genuine. In verse 7, he says, your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And the fire is what tests your faith. And he's using an illustration of metals and how you refine metals and you heat them up and dross comes to the top and you wipe it off. So what you're left with is the genuine stuff. And that's what he's talking about here. So the issue in testing is simply this. What do you have at the end of the test, faith-wise? How much faith is left at the end of your trial, your test? What comes through it? And what comes through that test? That's the genuine part. Now, does Peter know what he's talking about? And when he talks about this subject, you'll all know the story. Let's turn back to Luke 22 and look at it. In Luke 22, Peter had his faith tested. In Luke 22:31, and Jesus is going to use an example not of fire refining metal, but of wheat and chaff. And that's the same way. Remember, they had the threshing floor where they crushed up the wheat and they threw everything in the air and the chaff blew away and the real wheat fell back down. So there's a separation involved, just like refining metals with fire. So in verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, Peter's response to Jesus is found in verse 33, and I'm sure he was absolutely sincere when he said this. I have no doubt that Peter was sincere when he said, "But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." So Peter responds, "Faith, I have faith, I have courage, I'll go to death for you." Well, Jesus tells him how much of that faith is wheat and how much is chaff in verse 34. And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And you all know how that story turns out. It happens just the way Jesus said. So how much of Peter's faith and his expression of faith was real wheat and how much was chaff? Well, he had the good fortune to have his faith tested. And obviously most of what he was saying was chaff. But some faith did come through there, didn't it? How do we know that? Well, he wrote the book of 1 Peter. He still had faith. So he had a part of faith that was genuine. Now, his blustery, you know, Peter, he was always blurting out the first thing that popped into his mind. "Oh, I'll go to prison and death for you." That was chaff. But he still had faith. So Peter failed in that test. But you know what? His faith did not all fail. He still had faith. Now, if we go back to 1 Peter, we have a different analogy. Rather than wheat and chaff, Peter uses the analogy of refined gold and refined faith. So, he says in verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, or the genuine part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory." So he compares faith and gold. Now, gold is one of man's most highly prized things. I mean, that's what man strives for: wealth, gold. How, you know, it can buy you almost anything. They say it can't buy love, but it can certainly buy imitation love. It can buy companionship. It can buy health in some situations. Gold is very highly prized among people. But you know what? Faith is one of God's most highly prized things. So which is better? To have something that man praises and prizes and wants to have, or something God prizes? And that's his illustration here. And the reason is, gold is temporal, but faith is eternal. In verse 7, he says, "Your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable." Gold won't last forever. Neither will diamonds, regardless of what James Bond says. Diamonds don't last forever. Nothing in this created world lasts forever. And notice, faith may be found, and when you find that genuine faith, what happens? To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith honors, glorifies Jesus Christ. Well, if something glorifies Jesus Christ and he's eternal, what does it say about that something? it's eternal too. So faith is eternal. Gold is temporal. Which is better? Well, faith is more precious to the believer even than gold, even than wealth. Notice it's talking about glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the issue when Jesus Christ returns is what? The genuine part of your faith. So when Christ returns and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ, the award seat of Christ, what's going to be on view there is not so much our works, not so much what we did, but what was behind them, what motivated them. Was it faith or was it self-gratification? Did I do that because of my faith in Christ, or did I do it so I could get praise from man? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's talking about that event called the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And if we look at this in a little detail, we see the same idea over here. That what's in view is not so much the works themselves. And you can have two believers. And you could have these two believers do exactly the same thing, and you could have one rewarded for it and the other not. Why? Because of the attitude that was behind it. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," and that word judgment is the Greek word bema. Remember, that's where awards were handed out. "The Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." The interesting thing here is that word appear in verse 10 is the Greek word phanerao. And phanerao means to expose, to lay bare. So what he's saying is we're going to take those works and expose them. We're going to look behind those works and see what motivated them. What was your motivation in doing this work, in caring for an elderly person, in whatever it might be, in giving money to the church? You know, was it so that men could see you when the collection plate goes around, you know, with your $100 bill and putting it in? Was that your motivation? Well, you probably won't get a crown for that. But verse 10 goes on to say, "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, bad is kind of a bad translation of the word there. It's the word phallos, and it means worthless. So believers' works fall into two categories. Either they're good, rewardable, or they're worthless, non-rewardable. It doesn't really say bad, although believers can do bad things. Now notice back in verse 5, this judgment is only for believers. Now I always like to make that clear, that there is a judgment for believers, and it's more of an awards banquet than a judgment. And there's one for unbelievers. That's the great white throne in Revelation 20. But verse 5 is talking about these same people, and it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So he's talking about people that have the Holy Spirit. So they're believers. And these are the ones who, down in verse 10, must appear before the Bema seat. So the results of this judgment are rewards. They're rewards that are gained or lost, not eternal destiny. This judgment has nothing to do with eternal destiny. Now, verse 8, or before we leave 2 Corinthians 5, let's look at verse 16, because we're going to look at it when we go to verse 8 in 1 Peter. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." In other words, Christ was gone at the time in the flesh. You can't see him in the flesh anymore. And if you go back to 1 Peter 1:8, he says the same thing over there, that Christ cannot be seen now. In verse 8, it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him." We're in a period of time, as were the people that Peter was writing to, when Christ cannot be seen. You can't see him. You don't walk outside and see him. I mean, he's not invisible. But he can be known. I shouldn't say he's invisible. I keep falling back into that. You know, Christ, when he became incarnate, he became incarnate for eternity. He has a body. He is visible. It's just in heaven. It isn't here right now. He's still here in spirit. He's omnipresent, but he does have a body. Anyway, we're in a period of time where he can't be seen, but he can be known. Why? Because he has been revealed in God's Word. So we can know him from God's Word. And this text tells us we can know him well enough to love him. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." You know, when I stop and think about my life and about my sins, and I think about what Jesus Christ did to pay the penalty for that, I can love him. That's enough information. Because my own knowledge of myself and what it cost him to make that right, that's enough to love him. And it also says in verse 8, "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." I can trust him because his word is dependable. So through God's word, I can know Jesus well enough to love him. Through God's word, I can know Jesus well enough to trust him. Now that should lead us to something, and that is that this knowledge that we have of Christ and this faith that we have, this love and trust, should impact our mental attitude. So we should be able to maintain a good mental attitude even in the midst of trials. You just stop and think, well, look at the things I've done. And maybe you guys aren't as bad as I am, but, you know, when I stop and think about, look at what I've done and look at what it cost him to make that right, that impacts my mental attitude. Because that tells me that what's happening now, and what about it, it's temporary. It's only going to be for a short time in light of eternity. That's nothing. So we should be able to maintain an attitude, and he goes on to say that. It says, "You love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And look who he was writing to. People who were being literally burned at the stake for their faith. Now, we don't have those kind of pressures. We have pressures. And I never try to belittle someone's pressure and say, well, you don't even know what pressure is. This is real pressure. Because everybody has their own pressures, and they're all difficult for us at the time. But these guys really knew what pressures were in a physical way. And here's Peter writing to them saying that, you know what? You can know enough about Jesus Christ to love him by what's revealed in his word. You can know enough to trust him. And because of that, you can, as he says, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we should be able to maintain that good attitude. Now the outcome of this faith, and this is the tested part of the faith, is given in verse 9, where it says, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, what does he mean by the salvation of your souls? And we have to be careful with that word or that phrase, just like we were in James. Remember, James used the word souls to refer to people, mostly in physical context. Now, Peter, when he uses the word souls, he generally refers to the whole person, the inner man, the outer man, the whole person. We have it here. Look at verse 22, and he's talking about the inner person here. It says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And in chapter 2, verse 11, again talking about the inner man, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Verse 25, he uses it again. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And there the whole person is involved. Does Christ only guard the soul part of us? No, he guards every part of us. 3:20 is one that's clearly talking about the entire person. And this is that one where they use the idiom kind of like we do in English. When you talk about ships and sea, when one goes down, they say, well, how many souls were aboard? And that's what the way he uses it here in verse 20. It says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, and that persons is the word souls. It's not persons in the Greek, it's souls, were brought safely through the water. So Peter talks about the soul as the whole person, inner and outer. So that's what he's talking about down in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, that tested part, the salvation of your whole person. The whole person. So souls equals whole person there. Now verse 10 through 12, he's going to talk about the greatness of this salvation that we have. He's talked about first some blessings that come out of this salvation, and then he's talked about the pressures involved in this salvation, and now he's going to talk about the greatness of salvation, and he's going to do that from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophets. And this is kind of interesting. These three verses, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, are the classic example of the Old Testament knowledge of salvation. They point out three things about Old Testament prophets and their study of the Scriptures to find out about God's grace and salvation. It's going to talk about the fact of this research. We'll call it research because they're looking into the Scriptures. The fact of it in verse 10, the direction of it in verse 11, what they were looking for, and in verse 12, it's going to tell us what the results were. What did they conclude? Or what did they find out? Well, in verse 10, we have the fact of the research. Verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So the Old Testament prophets made careful searches and inquiries about the grace that was coming to the people Peter was writing to. And that would include us as well, because it's talking about the whole church age. You know, another word for the church age is what? The age of grace. So he's talking about Old Testament prophets searching through their scriptures to find out about what we have. They looked carefully, made careful searches. Exeteo means to exert effort, to learn. The word stresses a deep interest, not just a passing interest, but a very deep, passionate interest and concern. So this wasn't merely an academic exercise for these guys. This was something they really wanted to know. They had a passion for the scriptures, the prophets. And it's kind of interesting. I, you know, look at this and think if you were in their position. God gave you a prophecy and you wrote it down. And then they went back and studied it and says, wow, this, you know, I know what God said. I wonder when that's going to happen. This is tremendous. So they studied their own writings to see if they could find out more about it. Inquiries, another strong word. Exoranao, it means searching for something that is hidden. Also, a search that requires a great effort. So they knew what they were prophesying. They knew what it meant. They just didn't know exactly when it would come about. So they studied their own writings to see if they could find out. Now in verse 10, we also have the target of their search, and that is the grace that would come to you. So he's talking, Peter is talking to the people who got his letter in the church age, and that would apply to us. Literally, it says the grace directed towards you, ace, the preposition. Don't think by this that there was not grace in the Old Testament. God is a gracious God. He doesn't change. There was grace in the Old Testament. Remember what happened when Moses broke the tablets of the law? What did God do? He put them back together. Okay, well, fix them up. God is a gracious God. It's His very nature. But there's a special age of grace, a very special kind of grace that to these Old Testament prophets was yet to come. And that's the grace that we have, the age we are living in. And that's what Peter is telling these guys. He's saying, yes, you're suffering. You have trials. But you know what? The Old Testament prophets were just dying to find out about this age that you have the privilege of living in. And that's the direction of their search in verse 11. Verse 11 says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 11 reads, in the New American Standard that I'm reading, it says, seeking to know what person or time. That's not really a translation, it's an interpretation. Because what the text says literally is seeking to know what or what kind of time. They assume this is an ellipsis and they added what person. And they didn't even put it in parentheses. Probably better to take it as it reads in the Greek. They were seeking to know what time or what kind of time was going to be when these things were going to come about. They wanted to know the time. They couldn't know the time. They wanted to know the circumstances of the time. What kind of a time will it be so we can identify it when it gets here? And that's what they were looking for. What time is this going to happen? What are the circumstances surrounding it? They knew what the sequence of events would be, didn't they? And this is very interesting because they knew. Well, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They knew the sequence of events. It would be suffering, then glory. You know what? By the time Christ actually came, the Jews had discarded the suffering part. They didn't even think about the suffering part. All they wanted was the glory. You know, they were looking for a glory Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. And of course, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know about the two Advents. They didn't know about the church age. It was a mystery back then. So they were trying to figure this out. It must have been terribly confusing to them, the suffering and then glory idea. And remember that sequence is always the same, suffering, then glory. Even for Christ, suffering, then glory. So who was Peter writing to? People who were suffering. And he's telling them that's the sequence. If you keep your eyes on the glory to follow, don't worry about the suffering now. Take the long view. Then you can have a good attitude even in the midst of suffering. So verse 12, the results of their research is they learned that that grace that they were predicting was for a future generation. It says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And that includes us. So Peter tells his people, you guys are in this age that was predicted in the Old Testament. You're that generation. And the fulfillment of that message of Christ's suffering and grace, now we have it. We have the fulfillment of that as seen in the books of the apostles, the books that we're studying. And that's why we study these books, so that we can know God's incredible grace and the grace that He has given to this age that's just a super outpouring of His grace. And if we can remember that in our sufferings, again, the purpose of 1 Peter, if you really know what's involved in salvation and God's plan, then nothing else really matters. Now, next hour, we're going to get to some exhortations that are based on this. He's going to say, okay, you have suffering. You have a great motivation, too. Here's how that ought to impact your life. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this book of 1 Peter. In Christ's name, amen.